Tonight's Gospel is St. Mark's version of what Catholics around the world have pondered the last two Sundays. Jesus' appearance in his hometown synagogue, where he announced that he was the fulfillment of all of Isaiah's prophecies about the long-awaited Messiah. Nazareth is a tale of two towns. On the one hand, it's the place of the most important welcoming of all time. When the Archangel Gabriel came there three decades earlier to a virgin named Mary, betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and asked her whether she was willing to become the mother of the Son of God, she replied, "Let it be done to me according to your word." By the power of the Holy Spirit, on behalf of the human race, she welcomed God into her womb with love and faith. It's also the place, months later, after Mary had returned from helping her cousin Elizabeth, Joseph saw her very much pregnant, and with the help of the angel of the Lord who appeared to him to assist him to overcome his fear, welcomed both her and Jesus growing within her into his home and his life. Nazareth is first a place of loving welcome. But it's also, we see in the Gospel tonight, a place of harsh and even homicidal rejection. After initially marveling at the gracious words that came from Jesus' mouth, Jesus' fellow Nazarenes began to take offense at him. The future apostle Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew, once wondered aloud whether anything good could come from Nazareth. Those in the synagogue likely shared that sentiment, because they refused to accept that Jesus could be the fulfillment of their hopes. They thought they knew him. They, after all, knew the names of his mother, presumed father, and various members of his extended family. They knew his trade, and likely had pieces of furniture he had made. There's no way, they thought, he could be special. In a series of reactions that would later be recapitulated in Jerusalem, when the mobs would pass in the span of a few days from crying out Hosanna to the Son of David to crucify him. In just a few minutes in the synagogue of Nazareth, these good people who were in the synagogue praying on the Sabbath went from amazement to doubt to taking offense to trying to kill Jesus. In a heartbeat, they went from praying to trying to murder the guest preacher. Jesus came unto his own, St. John tells us, but his own didn't accept him. He came as the light, but they preferred darkness. Jesus summarized their reaction by saying, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his native place, among his own kin, and in his own house." The prophet is often rejected by those who should be the first to accept him. And to reject the prophet is to reject the one who sent the prophet. So Nazareth is a tale of two towns, one of loving welcome to God and to those he gives, and another of rejection of God and those he sends in his name. It's a town in which some will say, "Let it be done to me according to your word," and where people do as the angel of the Lord commands. And a town in which others say, "My will be done," and where the people do the opposite of what the messengers of God ask. It's a place where we see some of the greatest examples of faith in human history, and where God worked one of the greatest miracles of all time with the Incarnation, and where that same incarnate one would later be amazed at the lack of faith and unable, because of it, to perform many mighty deeds. The world in every age, New York in 2019, is like Nazareth. When Jesus took on our humanity, he entered our world and made it his home. Even more so, by his saving work in the sacraments, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he has made you and me his home. He comes to abide not just with us, but within us, to dwell inside of us, to take on our own flesh as we become one flesh with Him, most poignantly in the Eucharist. The biggest question of our life, the biggest question of anyone's life, is whether we welcome, embrace, and love Him, or whether we ignore, reject, and even seek to snuff Him out. Tonight's Mass takes place at the conclusion of a novena in reparation of divine mercy for the evil and execrable actions that took place on January 22nd at the State House in Albany, where the state legislature passed and Governor Cuomo signed the Reproductive Health Act. On that day, the 46th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, as faithful Catholics in the U.S. were observing a day of prayer and penance and reparation for the nearly 60 million children who have been legally killed in the womb since that judicial travesty. Governor Cuomo, however, was hosting a jovial celebration in Albany. Governor Cuomo baptized Catholics soon after he left the womb in 1957, the recipient of 16 years of Catholic education at St. Gerard Majella Elementary School and Archbishop Molloy High School in Queens and Fordham University in the Bronx, gave his signature to this abortion expansion bill and thereby made abortion legal in the state of New York up to the moment of birth for any reason, eliminated the conscience rights of healthcare professionals not to participate in abortion, made it possible for abortions to be done by those who aren't doctors, and permitted that babies who survive abortion and are born alive may receive no medical assistance at all. And he continued the celebration by signing an executive order requiring the One World Trade Center's 408-foot spire and three other state landmarks to be lit in pink. He desecrated a monument rising from the ashes of the deaths of 2,831 at the World Trade Center on 9/11, including 11 children who were victims of the terrorists while still in their mother's wombs. He turned that into a festive symbol for a practice that since Roe has taken the lives of an average 3,574 innocent children a day in their mother's wombs. So here we are in reparation, offering to God the Father His dearly beloved Son's body, blood, soul, and divinity in expiation for the evil done by those we have elected into office, for the evil of abortion, for all sins, including ours, that have fostered a culture of death so much on display in the State House and in pink on the World Trade Center. We're here to pray for those women tempted toward abortion. We're here to pray for the conversion of our culture. We're here to pray for those women who have already suffered abortion and so much need that mercy we implored God for before this Mass and implore Him for in this Mass. Whenever a child is conceived, the drama of Nazareth is replayed. Jesus was emphatic in the Gospel that whoever receives a little child in my name receives me. And whatever you do for the least of my brothers and sisters, you do to me. Jesus wanted us to recognize that He identifies with every person, especially every child, and particularly the littlest of children, His brothers and sisters in the womb, regardless of the circumstances of conception, however unplanned it might have been. There is the opportunity to respond like Mary or like those in the synagogue, to receive or reject, to love or to spurn, to allow to live or seek to put to death. Many in our Nazareth, so many executives, legislators, judges, voters, and citizens think that the violent rejection of a child in the womb at the same stage of life Jesus once was in Mary's womb, as you and I were once within our mother's womb, is a reason for celebration. We do reparation for them tonight. Praying, echoing Jesus' words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But it's not enough for us to pray. Faith without works is dead. And so we're called to work to help our fellow modern Nazarenes recognize that Jesus has come into this worldly Nazareth so that we might have life and have it to the full. Last Saturday, Pope Francis welcomed to the Vatican leaders of the Italian pro-life movement the day before Italy's annual pro-life march, held since 1978 on the first Sunday of February. He spoke about the type of work Catholics are supposed to do. He said the defense of life is not carried out only in one way or with one work, but it's a multiplicity of actions, attentions, and initiatives. Nor does it just concern some people or certain professional realms, but it involves every citizen in the complex web of social relations. Catholics in particular, he added, are called to be leaven, to spread a style and practices of reception and respect for life into the whole dough of society. While stating that to take care of life exacts doing so during the whole of life up to the very end, and giving attention to the conditions of life, health, education, work, etc., he nevertheless underlined that the defense of life has as its fulcrum the reception of the one generated and who is still protected in the maternal womb, enveloped within the mother in one loving embrace that unites them. So we cannot promote and protect life, he was saying, without first defending the life of the unborn. There's no seamless garment if there's no child to be covered by that garment as the child grows from conception to natural death. Pope Francis said very clearly, to extinguish life voluntarily in its budding is a betrayal of the covenant that binds the generations among themselves, the covenant that enables us to look ahead with hope. If life itself is violated in its beginning, what remains is no longer the grateful and amazed reception of a gift, but rather a cold calculation of how much we have and what we can get rid of. Then life is reduced to a good of consumption, to be used for ourselves and for others, or to be discarded. How tragic this vision is, he said, and how tragic, how widespread and rooted it is, and how much suffering it causes the weakest of our brothers and sisters. He finished by turning to the political dimension of the pro-life movement. He thanked those pro-lifers present for their attachment to their Catholic faith and to the Church, which renders you explicit and courageous witnesses of the Lord Jesus. But he added, at the same time, I appreciate the secular nature with which you present yourselves and operate. A secular nature founded on the truth and the good of life, which is a human and civil value, and as such calls to be recognized by every person of goodwill, of whatever religion or creed or no creed. He was emphasizing that our pro-life convictions, though obviously strengthened much by our faith, aren't in the least sectarian. They flow from reason about the nature of the child in the womb. At the same age and with the same humanity every one of us once was. And the basic principle of ethics, that the intentional slaughter of innocent human beings is always wrong. Pope Francis added that children whose lives are threatened by abortion are not the property of the mother. But listen to this. They are children of the whole society. We all are our brothers and sisters' keepers, however small. And they're killing at such an enormous rate with the endorsement of a state is a serious problem that undermines the foundations of justice and compromises the right solution to any other human and social question. And he finished by making a special appeal to all those in public office, so that regardless of each one's faith convictions, they will place as the cornerstone of the common good the defense of the life of those about to be born and about to make their entrance into our society. The defense of life is the cornerstone of the common good. The destruction of life undermines the foundations of all of society. What happened in Albany on January 22, 2019, what happened at the Supreme Court on January 22, 1973, subverts the foundations of common life and culture. If we want to get to the bottom of why society is so divided, we need to recognize that it's above all because Nazareth is divided with regard to whether we should welcome or kill the life of those made in God's image and likeness in the womb. Whether we have place for God in our life, in whose ever gift He comes to us, or whether we want to run Him out. Our pro-life cause is going to be a long battle. It's not going to be easy. We're going to need to persevere and to rise above many challenges. Today's first reading from the letter of the Hebrews is all about how every trial we endure trains us in discipline so that we can be effective disciples of the Lord of life. And so we shouldn't be afraid that God permits these trials, because they're means by which we're able to give witness to our faith. Today the church celebrates the feast of the first wave of Japanese martyrs. 26 out of the 35,000 that died between 1597 and 1639 in Japan. Christianity had been brought to Japan by St. Francis Xavier only 50 years before. And in the first 20 years, there were 200,000 Catholics before the first wave of persecution, which churches were destroyed. Even after that, another 100,000 came in the next generation for a culture that wasn't all that populated. But in 1597, the leader of Japan began to become paranoid about missionaries coming from the Philippines because weapons had been found on one of their boats by the soldiers in the Navy that were accompanying them. And so, to punish the Christians, he chose 26 to become his propaganda, not to become Christian. He led them on a 600-mile march from Kyoto to Nagasaki. 600 miles, if you want to know how long that is between St. Patrick's Cathedral in Grand Rapids, Michigan, or Indianapolis, or Columbia, South Carolina. And along the way, he was beating them into a pulp to dissuade anybody else from following them who were following Christ. But at the same time that the Japanese authorities were using their sufferings as an advertisement, they were using it as the propaganda fidei, as a means to spread the faith, singing a Te Deum all the way to the end. And even at the end of the journey, when all 26 were affixed to crosses in imitation of Jesus' own death, they continued to give witness to the faith. How did they become so strong? So that 35,000 from the first wave of Christians in Japan were able to pay the supreme sacrifice for the one who had died for them outside the city gates in Jerusalem 1600 years before. It was because when they were trained in the faith, they were trained for this type of witness. And it's something that here in the United States, we're often not trained in. If we get a dusting of snow on a Sunday, many use it as an excuse not to go to Mass. Many of us come up with explanations and excuses as to why we should capitulate when the pressure's strong. Here's what happened with the Japanese. From the beginning, they inculcated, even to the youngest of children, the cost of discipleship, and never sought to water our faith down. Christ called them to love as He had loved them, and so they were willing to be crucified for Christ as Christ was crucified for them. They believed in His promises, not just that if others hated Him, they would hate them, but that if they lost their lives for His sake, they would gain them anew forever. Priests would explicitly prepare parents, and parents their children, for the supreme witness. That preparation began with prayer. Kids were taught that when they made the sign of the cross, they were expressing their unity with Christ on the cross and preparing themselves to pick up their crosses and follow Him first to death and then to resurrection. They understood that the Eucharist was not just a liturgical ceremony, but a true participation in Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection. When they prayed the mysteries of the Rosary, they saw that before they could share in the glorious mysteries, they first needed to enter into the sorrowful ones. The preparation extended to practical instruction as well. Mothers trained their kids how to be faithful at the supreme hour. They taught them how to uncover their necks, fold their hands, and look to heaven, as well as what to pray when their hour came. They breastfed them on the stories of the heroic deaths of the apostles, the early Christian martyrs, and the Japanese martyrs before them, and inspired them to strive for similar greatness. 35,000 of the 300,000 were tortured like we see in the movie Silence, but didn't give in. What do you think the Japanese martyrs would do if they were able to come to New York in 2019? Do you think that, say, we're powerless? Do you think that they'd try to pass the buck as if what's happening in Albany is somebody else's responsibility that will be totally addressed if only a bishop were to excommunicate a governor and Catholic legislators? What needs to happen is citizens need to rise up, especially Catholic citizens, and excommunicate people who want to celebrate the destruction of innocent human beings. Excommunicate them from office. It's for us to ask the question, can somebody who believes that that is a great thing, can that person ever represent my values? And then to do something about it with the witness of our own life. For us as Catholics, each of us is called to give witness to the Lord of life. And He comes to visit us in every womb, not just Mary's womb. To strengthen us for this witness, Jesus comes here to give us Himself. He comes hoping that we will receive Him with the same faith that Mary did, as the very same Jesus enters us, who by the power of the Holy Spirit entered her. If we receive Jesus with this faith, He can do stupendous miracles. If He's risen from the dead, He can make the state of New York not the abortion capital of the country, but the pro-life capital of the country. Will we give Him that chance?